Thursday night, as we gathered in our joint service here with the Royal Garrison Church, we reflected on three things. That expectation of time. And all the way through Mark's Gospel, Jesus says, my time has not yet come, or my time's not here. But all of a sudden, as he's in that upper room washing the feet of his disciples, he said, my time is near. And then there's that expectant tension between Peter and Jesus of, Jesus, you're not washing my feet. Unless you wash all of me, I'm not going to let you do anything. And Jesus says, if your feet are clean, then all of you is clean. But that tension of Peter just not getting what was happening. And what Jesus had been saying to him repeatedly was just not sinking in for Peter. And then that expectant teaching. That teaching that we're all to take and proclaim and to share with others. That teaching of Jesus, of the greatest commandment, that we're to love one another. And we're to carry that on expectantly. But today I want to continue with those EXs as we journey through Easter. And I want to change the EX slightly. And the first EX I want to leave you with this morning is that word expected. Because the whole passage that Sharon thankfully and gratefully read for us this morning in Mark's Gospel points us to an expected behaviour, an expected scene that the ladies were looking to find. They were expecting the stone to be still over the grave. And yet when we get to that part, they're talking about who of us has the strength to roll that stone. And then they don't need to because the stone's already rolled away. They're expected to find that body lying there in the clothes, as was placed there on Friday in Simon of Cyrene's grave. That's there, what they expected to find. They expected to find this body still wrapped in the cloths. They were expecting to pay their respects also. That's why they had taken the spices. Those spices that we're reminded of from the wise men at Christmas. Of gold for that king, of frankincense and myrrh, of the purification. And the rituals around what would happen to Jesus at the end of his life. As we've come to see over Holy Week and this weekend into Easter Sunday. The ladies expected to find a particular set of things. And when they got there, they didn't find anything that they expected to, did they? Instead, they find this person sitting there on the slab where Jesus had been placed. Saying, if you're looking for Jesus at Nazareth, he ain't here. Really? So where is he? Well, he's gone ahead to Galilee and he's going to see you there. Really? What they expected to find was not what they found in reality. And I wonder for us on this day as we gather in this place, is what we expected to find on Easter Sunday what we are actually finding? Are we still in that place where we just can't get our head round this empty tomb? I still have that theory that the disciples came during the night and moved him and buried him somewhere else and set up this empty tomb for the morning to make it look as though Jesus had done what was promised and prophesied. Or was it the guards that just took him off and put him somewhere else? Or had he never really died and therefore the stone just was simply rolled away and he got up and got out? Is that what we're still expecting on Easter Sunday morning? Or are we expecting that the one who came to die for our sins did actually defeat death and is not in that tomb because he's risen? We're not expecting that, are we? I threw you all off there, didn't I? I did say to watch out. because he's risen from the dead and the tomb is empty. And so this morning, what have we expected? Is that first word that I want to leave you with. Because what the ladies expected was not the reality that they came to find. But what explanation are we content with? Are we content with the gospel narratives to say, yep, in one gospel it was a gardener, in the other one it's lying and sitting on the tomb, in others it's just the empty tomb? Are we content with all those different narratives that say that he ain't there? Or do we need more? And for me, what's really, really reassuring is that passage from 1 Corinthians 15. Because that was written a few years later by someone that had witnessed those events. And the narrative that we hear Paul write to the church in Corinth a few years later, after the resurrection, gives me a comfort because it says the same things as we read in the Gospels, that the tomb was empty. That Jesus had risen from the grave. And he ain't there anymore. And one of my favourite quotes is this. From a guy called Charles Colson. Does that mean anything to you? I said Charles Colson, Chuck Colson. Prison Christian Fellowship in America. He was a prisoner himself. And this quote will help you to understand why he was a prisoner. But Chuck Colson says this, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How, he says? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth. They never denying it once. For 40 years, they proclaimed it. Everyone was beaten, tortured. Can't read. Stoned and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. That's Chuck Colson's interpretation of the resurrection. And I like it. And the one thing that I say to soldiers, I drive them often to a police station to give a testimony and a statement, is I can't influence this court case, but what I can do is tell you one thing. Do not lie, because it will trip you up. Continue to repeat the same truth each time, and whatever the outcome will be. But do not lie, because you will not remember the last lie that you told. And Chuck Colson is saying that of the resurrection. And here is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, those few years later, and he's still quoting the same thing as we read in the Gospels. He's still saying this. By this gospel you were saved. For what I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to 500 brothers and sisters. The explanation of the resurrection is in the fact that those disciples went through what they did and continued to say the same story. They didn't crumble. They didn't alter it. They didn't change that narrative. But the explanation they held on to rigidly over that period of time. And as Christians, that explanation is the same one today that we read in the Scriptures that we're called to proclaim. And Paul says that, doesn't he? He says, I preach to you which you received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. And the resurrection is absolutely central, along with the cross and the whole of Christ's ministry. In fact, the whole of God's interaction with his people on earth is central to what we believe as Christians. As Professor Milligan, in the early 1890s, when he gave a set of lectures in New College in Edinburgh, two volumes, tomes about that size, one on the resurrection and one on the ascension. And he said, if you believe the resurrection to be true, then everything else falls into place. If you struggle with the resurrection, you'll struggle with everything that comes after it. The ascension and Pentecost and the growth of the church. Because the resurrection is the start of that perfected humanity journeying towards the Father in heaven. In Hebrews, we get that wonderful phrase, don't we? This is my Son whom I love. That same phrase that was at Christ's baptism, we see again as the Son is presented to the Father at the end of that journey that starts today with his resurrection. Or you could argue starts with his death on the cross, or starts with his birth, or that whole incarnate ministry of Christ is the thing that we follow as Christians. And so what explanation are you holding on for the resurrection? Is it a lie for you, or is it a truth? Is it a convenient story that helps us with a narrative, or is it fact? Paul says if it's not that resurrection and that belief that the resurrection happened, Paul's words, not mine, you believe in vain. What was expected wasn't the reality that the ladies found. The explanation is one that we all continue to wrestle with, but I think Chuck Colson sums it up beautifully. And the fact that Paul is still writing about it to the church in Corinth all those years later gives us an assurance that that might be true, and it might be significant, and it might be something that we hold on to. But the third X is to bring us full circle once again back to the beginning. There was that expectance. But what is our expectation? What is our expectation on this Easter Sunday? What is it that draws us here into this place? What is it that we're looking for and holding on to? What is it that we want from God to help us with that explanation? Or even a direction in our lives going forward? What is that expectation that we come with? I want to leave you with four expectations that both the gospel and Paul leaves us with this morning. The first is that expectation of grace. Paul says, yeah, I was the least of all the apostles because I was born abnormally compared to everyone else, because he used to persecute and now he's one. But he said it was God's grace that has helped me and worked me through. And therefore, are we expectant of God's grace to work in our lives this Easter Sunday and beyond? Are we expectant to not only the chaplains up here, but all of us play our part in preaching and proclaiming that Christ is risen? Getting better. And having confidence in proclaiming and preaching that good news to those who we know around and about. And where are we in that belief? Have we got an expectation of growing in relationship with Christ on this Easter Sunday morning, that we may know him more and be more expectant of his work in our lives? And the hardest one of all, that as soon as I mention, you'll go, not me, not my bag, not my responsibility. Sorry, both passages tell us that it is all of our responsibilities. Have we got an expectation to go and tell others of Christ? Or are we, and I'm not stereotyping gender-wise here, or do we match more the trembling and bewildered? The women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. That was their response to what they expected and what they actually found. But what is our expectation in knowing that he has risen from the grave, that he is alive, that he is with us now through his Holy Spirit? What is our expectation this day? Are we going to keep that to ourselves? Are we going to be trembling and worried and scared and afraid? Or are we going in confidence, expectant of his grace and of the proclamation and of the truth that we know over the period of time between the Gospels and the event happening and the letter to the church in Corinth and repeatedly through the New Testament? Have we got an expectation to go and share that good news and tell this world it's not about chocolate and bunnies and Easter egg hunts and all of that lovely stuff, but it's about one who is love, who has resurrected from the dead, is alive and brings us hope and brings us grace, not in our works, but in his works. And he's got an expectation that we're all going to join in and be part of that work. Is that what you expected? Is that an explanation that you're happy to go with? And are you leaving here expectant and excited to proclaim that good news? Yes, it is terrifying. But it's the expectation that Christ has for each and every one of us, to not keep it to ourselves, that he has risen. Amen.